think he's probably the longest slide there that I had. Yeah,
it's fine.
Good. Thank you. All right, so as I said, we're going to continue our study in Romans tonight, and we're actually down in the third part there, which in this outline we're calling this the practical part of Romans, and this is how we're to live the Christian life through the instructions given by Paul in Romans. And you may recall
we're also using as an outline Bill McDonald in his overview to Romans that Paul had 11 questions. And we're on the final question, and how should those who have been justified by grace respond in their everyday lives? So again, chapter 12 onward in Romans is a kind of a guide for our everyday living and how we're to treat different groups of people. And we looked last time, we'll do a quick review. We looked at a few different groups last time, and we'll continue and expand those groups today. But the way I kind of organized this was to, you can see it's kind of these circles, and they'll start overlapping each other. You may remember this from the last time. But at the very beginning of everything, God is at the center. And let's look real quick. There's two verses we'll read there. You know these verses well. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we're admonished in verse 2 to not be conformed to the world, not to follow the pattern of the world, but to be transformed by our thinking and doing things from God's perspective. And it's what the transforming of your mind kind of speaks to. We're going to look at things from God's perspective. Then we layer on, so we do this as the foundation of our personal consecration, our personal relationship with God, and then we layer on, the next one is the local church, and we're to use, and we looked at verses 3 through 8, and it's serving in the local church, our various spiritual gifts, various ministries. We won't look at those verses, but kind of the point in those verses is it speaks of the local church as being comprised of many members, each of which has their own function. So all put together, it forms a local body, and kind of the illustration Paul uses in that part of Romans is kind of the human body. Hands, legs, head, eyes, ears, all things working together to form the body. And similar with the church, we all have different gifts that the Lord has given us, and we're all put together in the church to perform the local church. Then we layer on our next level there is other Christians, and we few verses, only 4 or 5 verses there talk about this. Tonight we're going to get kind of into another aspect of this, but in those verses we're admonished to treat with brotherly love, or to show compassion, be patient, and make provision for those that are less fortunate financially or whatever. So we're looking out for the other Christians. Then verse 6, we get into the issue of the how we're to treat unbelievers. And we'll look at a couple of verses. So, again, we're in Romans chapter 12. So, look at 14. chapter 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse.
Boy, is that different from what the world tells you to do? You know, again, this is the transforming our mind to see things from God's perspective. To bless those who persecute you and do not curse. Verse 18, again, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So this is our instruction to live peaceably with those who attempt to persecute us, but to live a life of peace. And then verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, boy, that's a completely different prescription than the world has. In the world, you're to return evil with evil. In God's perspective, we return evil with good. Then, the last thing we looked at was the government. And, what should the Christian relationship be to the government? And we're reminded early on in these verses there, 1 through 7, and all power is ordained by God, and we are to be subject to the authorities and to give them what is due them. And we'll look at a couple verses in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. So the thought there is God puts these people, these rulers over us, and we're to be subject to those ones that God puts over us. You look at different forms of government and things like that, and you know the scripture doesn't tell you. Well, you know, if it's bad government, don't pay any attention to them. There's nothing in there. Those over authority, you are to. To be subject to those in authority over you. And then the second thought I talked about there is give them their due in verse 7. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we're, and, you know, you look in the Gospels there, and you know, the Lord admonished. Pay your taxes. You know, we have an example of the fish, you know, to pay the taxes. So, again, these are things that we're expected to do. We're expected to be subject to the governing authorities and to lead peaceable, law-abiding lives. We go along in our lives, we're doing things we should do as far as following laws, and, you know, we can live a life without a guilty conscience that we're doing what we should be doing. So, now, we're going to look at a couple new things tonight, but believe it or not, I've reached my technical limits with these slides, so I can't add a new ring. I don't know if it's near the software I'm using. So what I've done is I've collapsed the three relationships there. And there you can go back. It's the other Christians, the unbelievers, and the government have collapsed into that title there that I call relationships. So, again, I apologize for my inability to make this complete. Maybe it doesn't matter. But anyhow, we'll look at the next thing in chapter 13, and we've gone through chapter 7, so we'll begin with chapter 13 and verses 8 through 14, and you can kind of break the end of that part of the second half of chapter 13 into two pieces. In verses 8 to 10, you know, that's what we'll call in the future, that's what we'll call the law of love towards our neighbors, what we're to do towards our neighbors in love. And then from verses 11 to the end of the chapter, Paul encourages a life of spiritual alertness and moral purity as we face the future. I'm not sure I like the title there, the future, but it's kind of, you know, the way we're to live
the way we're to live our lives as we on this earth. So anyhow, let's start looking at that first part there about the law of love towards our neighbors. And we'll read verses 8 through 10 and then come back and look at them a little bit more closely. Verse 8, chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So, going back to verse 8 there, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Has fulfilled the law of love. You know, treat, verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's God's law, the things that we're to do towards our neighbor. Now, the very first part of verse 8, owe no one anything. I think there's a lot of different interpretations of how that particular phrase can be applied, but I'm going to look at it in kind of a narrow sense in that, you know, we owe nobody anything but love, you know, kind of the way I interpret it. And look at the examples in verse 9. So, if you loved your neighbor, would you do any of these things? You know, would you commit adultery against your neighbor if you loved them? No. Would you murder your neighbor if you loved them? That's kind of a silly question, but I think that one begs its own answer. You wouldn't steal from your neighbor. You would not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you would not covet against your neighbor. Again, you know, these are familiar to you as some of the Ten Commandments. But those particular ones seem to relate more, you know, to your neighbors, you know, to the people that you live in closer proximity with, not necessarily, you know, we've talked about this before, your neighbor, you know, the three houses down the road, that's not your neighbor anymore, but it's kind of not the thought, it's those that you live in a relationship with in the world, so they're your neighbors. So, love toward your neighbors, and then, beginning in verse 11, again, Paul talks about, he encourages a life of spiritual alertness and moral purity as we face the future. And let's read beginning in verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep. So Paul is just trying to say, okay, you know, it's late. You know, things are moving along. You need to wake up, wake out of the sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You know, the salvation speaking there is the Lord coming back. It's nearer than when we first believed. And that's true. And you know, here we are 2,000 years later, and we're even nearer than Paul is speaking. So awake out of our sleep. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Verse 14 kind of summarizes everything he said in those previous verses there, beginning with verse 11. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're all to do. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to act as best we can how he would. And we're to make no provision for fulfillment of the lust, for the flesh, to fill its lust. We should be thinking spiritually, particularly as we get into these. Paul reminds us of these later days. Who knows how many days we have left, but we should be serious about our witnessing. We should be serious about our lives, how we lead our lives, and So that's kind of the comments I have on the end of 13. Now, in 14, we get into this. 14 is a really interesting chapter. Most of our whole chapters in the Bible are interesting, but 14 is really kind of amazing. So we talked a little bit about how we treat other believers earlier, back in chapter 12, but we get into kind of a different category here in chapter 14. And the first seven verses deal with our responsibilities to what is referred to in the scripture here as weaker brethren. So the first question you kind of have to ask yourself is, well, what is this weaker brethren that Paul is referring to there? And I think I like, as a definition for this weaker brethren, I think I like the thought that these are fellow believers that have less light. They haven't had as much light in their lives. They don't understand God as well as maybe some other believers do. They have, we'll look at some examples here. On certain matters, they have an uninstructed conscience that causes them to have trouble on matters that don't matter. How many arguments have people gotten in over the years on kind of fine points of scripture, they think, on really what are matters that don't matter. In the end, it doesn't have any impact on your salvation. Eternity, it has nothing to boy. Can we argue about some of these points? So that's kind of what Paul, at least in my opinion, is talking about when he talks about these weaker brethren. But before we look at these verses, I think there's three points you need to keep in mind as we read these verses. First of all, these weaker brethren, they're believers. And salvation isn't the issue. And these are the ones that the Lord died for and received. We must do likewise. So we aren't questioning. These are people that brought in, are in fellowship. We're not questioning their salvation. That has already been answered to our satisfaction. So these are actually believers. And the other thing, the second thing to think of is there are clearly defined New Testament doctrines that aren't negotiable. So there's some of these things that sometimes come up, and there are certain things that are not negotiable. Such things, we aren't going to talking about such fundamental issues as salvation by faith alone. That's not negotiable. The Trinity is not negotiable. The Lord's resurrection and matters such as those, they really aren't negotiable. Those are the big points. We all must be in agreement on those. Then you get into matters that don't matter. And the other point I'll make is we're going to look at these verses here, and they seem like they're mainly related to things during the time of the writing of Paul. And you'll recall certainly that many of the early Christians were Jewish converts and had the law in view. So they had all these things in their background that were in kind of conflict, but different from what they were now told to believe. I think we make a mistake anytime we look at any of the scriptures and say, that only applies to these people. It doesn't apply to us. I think as we go through here, we'll see that there are some principles in this passage here that would apply to us today also. So let's begin reading in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. And the key in verse 1 is the very first word: receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Isn't that interesting?
The first
controversy they got into was over food. You think about the Jewish believers. They were raised, they were told they could eat pork, they could eat things like that. Certain fish, lobsters, there were many restrictions of food in the Jewish economy. But, we as believers believe that there are no restrictions, there are no prohibitions on food. And even today, you look at, we don't have any prohibitions on food. You may know some people that don't like cheese, for example, but it's nothing, it's a choice versus their conscience. So, and I know, sometimes you go on these diets and things like that. I've been on a diet here a while ago, I wasn't eating things because of conscience. It was kind of a choice. You're making a choice to do something, to lose weight, to lower blood sugar, or whatever you're trying to do. But again, there are no prohibitions against food in the modern Christian economy. But again, you go back to this issue, they were weak. They still had these prohibitions that they had against food. I suppose there are Christians that have some prohibitions against food. I can't say that I've ever run across one, but I'm sure there are some that do. So it doesn't just refer to that time. So how were they to treat these people that had different points of view on food? Again, these matters that don't matter. Yeah, pretty much. Here's what they were to do. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him not who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So both are believers. So we shouldn't be judging them, or we should despise them because they just aren't going to eat what you're going to eat or vice versa. And then verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So, again, we're not the judge there because it's God that's going to make the judgment. It's not up to us. And then let's look at another example that came up in these early days in verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So, again, going back to the day thing, under the Jewish economy, the fifth of the Ten Commandments regards the Sabbath, and there were still some in this time that saw the Sabbath, still as a day or as a day of obligation, And so what's the difference between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day? Well, in the Lord's Day is a day of privilege. It's a day set aside in a special way for worship and service. We don't have all these restrictions on the Jewish people. We traveled to Israel here 15 years ago. I didn't come up with 17, but when you got over there on the Sabbath, which of course was Saturday for them, the place shut down. It's crazy. I'll give you one example: the elevator. When you got in the elevator, all the lights were lit. So you'd start at the first floor. If you were in a 20-story hotel, it would stop on each floor. Now, the strict Jews, the reason they did that is so that somebody didn't have to stand there and lift a finger to press the button to get out of stop the elevator on the floor they wanted to get out on, so they could stop on every floor. So there were really some very strict Sabbath things, and some of the people here had trouble back in Paul's day going from that to what they had. And I was thinking too, you know, and some of these things die hard, so to speak, but there are some modern parallels. I mean, I'm old enough to remember some of the blue laws. Some of you are old enough to remember blue laws. Pennsylvania was, I grew up in Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania had some pretty strict blue laws. You could go, stores weren't open on Sunday. There wasn't much you could do on Sunday. I think that was probably a throwback to maybe the idea of keeping the Sabbath holy. And other states had different things. Then the other thing I remember, and this goes back again to my childhood, was my mother's father. He was a big, you don't do anything on Sunday kind of guy. And I think he would probably say, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. So now, my grandfather, I don't know if he was a believer, but I do know that he actively participated in the church. They lived catty corner across the street from the church. So when the church doors were open, my grandfather was there. He was an elder, a trustee, all these other things. And I do remember when I'd stay at my grandparents' house before we'd go to bed at night, we would read the Bible. I think that was something they did, every night. They read the Bible. Was he saved? I don't know. But certainly he had a sense of God. And we didn't do much on Sundays when Grandpa was around. I'm telling you stories. I remember he thought that playing baseball, the professional baseball thing, that they would play baseball on a Sunday was a horrible thing. We never watched football around him, but he probably thought the same thing about football and anything else. So Sunday was a day you were just supposed to sit around, I guess, and reflect or whatever you were to do, but there was nothing you were to do. Now, in our day and age now, the Lord's Day, I think all of us try to kind of set that aside as something special. I think we do pretty much the same things we do on the Lord's Day, we do other days. Have I ever had to cut the grass on Sunday? Yeah, maybe I have a time or two. But, you try to, at least in my life, I try to make Sunday a little bit different from any other day of the week. I think many of you do the same thing. So, how does that relate to these people? I think, back then, they had a much stricter view of what they could do. Yeah, we just read in verse 6 there, and we'll read that again because it speaks about both the observing the day and observing the food. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So, these again, we're talking about believers here. They're both giving thanks, whether they eat or don't eat. It's not a matter of their salvation. And then verses 7 through 9 speaks about the lordship of God, the lordship. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord. It doesn't matter. Living, life or death, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, verse 10 is really, verse 10 and 12 are really critical in this whole discussion about these weaker believers. And verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not up to us to judge, you know, these things. You know, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not the judgment seat of Christ is for our rewards. It's not the wrath, you know, the great white throne, the judgment seat where our rewards will be passed out. But we'll all be there. You know, and we'll speak for ourselves. We won't speak for, yeah, but did you see so-and-so over here? No, it's not that way. We'll speak for ourselves. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. So again, we're not there to give account for anybody else. We'll be giving account, you know, for ourselves. Now, let's see. Couple minutes here, and I'll start this thought, and maybe we'll carry on the next time. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Boy, how important is that? You know, even if we disagree with something, you know, don't let it be a stumbling block. I'll leave you with kind of the silly example that I could think of on this. There's some better examples, but I'll give you one that kind of came to mind that illustrates this point, the stumbling blocks. Let's talk about television, for example. You look at a television set, what is it? It's just kind of an inanimate object. You know, there's no moral quality about a TV set. But you know, the purposes that people use TV sets for, you know, you can use it for legitimate purposes. You can use it to be informed. You know, you can watch the news, you can watch sports, whatever. You know, those are kind of legitimate things. But it's also a window out to the world. You know, a lot of pornography, a lot of really ungodly things can come in through the TV. But again, the TV is in itself is kind of amoral. You know, it doesn't have any morality to it. But, you know, if the TV is a stumbling block to somebody, you know, don't invite them over to watch TV. You know, if they have a conviction that TV is the worst thing in the world, you know, you should respect that conviction, and you know, don't let that be a stumbling block. So I think that's probably as far as I'm going to go tonight, given that it's almost 8 o'clock. There's a few other thoughts here, and I'll develop this stumbling block idea a little better than I just did there. But you know, think about those things. There are a couple other certain things in Christendom that come to mind as stumbling blocks. Think about those between now and the next time I speak, and we'll address several of those too. So, why don't we go ahead and close in prayer tonight, and then the next time I'll take up some more of these issues in chapters 14 and 15. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, Father. We thank you that that things are presented to us in such a way, Father, that we are to live, as Paul described, these peaceful lives, Father, these peaceable lives, Father, that we are to carry on for the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, in these dark days, these final days, as it were. Father, we would just pray again that we would not look at these ones that might not have as much light as we do in a way that we would judge or condemn. Father, but we just pray that we would be encouragers to them, Father, that we might give them instruction, Father, might give them things that would bring along their own faithfulness. Lord, we just again thank you for your word. We just pray again that you would help us to understand these things more fully. Now, Father, we just give you thanks.